We're in Genesis 49 this morning, and we're still considering some of Jacob's words as he's dying. And here in chapter 49, we have Jacob's words to each one of his 12 sons. Now, we're not going to look at what he has to say to all of his sons. Our series is entitled The Gospel in Genesis, so we're going to concentrate on what is most Christ-centered. Now, let's read verse 1 of chapter 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And then move down to verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." And so reads the word of God. And here are the last words of the patriarch. Aren't you interested in a person's last words, especially if they're a believer? I think one of my favorites is that of Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary. He was a great theologian, but he died in his 50s, and he sent a telegram to John Murray, one of the professors in the seminary, and what he said, these were his last words: "I am so grateful for the active obedience of Christ." Now, that's good theology, comforting you in the last hour. "I'm so grateful that Jesus lived and died for me. As a result of that, I can face this last enemy with hope." Now, the words of Jacob here concerning Judah is not quite as simple as Gresham Machen's closing words. It's a very difficult prophecy. But because we are looking at the gospel in Genesis, you can't really avoid these words. It's like studying opera and avoid Wagner's operas. We're going to have to consider what he has to say here. And I remember when I was first saved, the first piece of advice I was given in terms of Bible reading was to read John's Gospel. And even reading that wasn't always easy. There's some profound statements in John's Gospel. And our lack of understanding of the Gospel isn't an intellectual one primarily. It's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual blindness that we have. So there is nothing wrong in looking at a difficult passage like this when we want to know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And don't fear, God willing, after this series, we're going to move to the gospels. So let's look at this passage. This is supposed to be some of the oldest words in the book of Genesis. And what do you do when you've got a difficult passage like this before you? What do you do if you've got any sort of difficult task? Well, you break it up into smaller pieces. So let's start doing that. Let's just go through these phrases and try and pick them up and just briefly explain them to see if there is one meaning coming out. So Judah, You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Now, that's significant to begin with. In the Hebrew, the names given to people had meaning, a bit like Welsh. I don't know if it's true in English, but Welsh names have an underlying meaning to them. Now, the meaning of Judah is he who is to be praised. Now, isn't that interesting? There is a double emphasis here. Judah, he who is to be praised, your brothers shall praise you. So the emphasis here is that in comparison to all of the other sons of Jacob, Judah is the one who is to be praised. Judah is to be the one who is to be lifted above them. And the rest of the verse, or the verses, simply tell us why Judah is to be exalted above his brothers. Now look at the next statement. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. What does that signify? Well, it means this. If a person is held down on their neck, it means that the other person has overcome them. And the emphasis here is on Judah prevailing, being victorious over his enemies. And then there's reference to your father's children shall bow down before you. Here is Joseph's dream being fulfilled. And here is a prophecy looking forward to David from the line of Judah becoming king, and all of the other tribes paying allegiance to David. Of course, it goes much, much further than that. It's David's greater son that these verses are about. But at this moment, we're just unpacking some of the terms. And then in verse 9, there's a metaphor. A lion, or a lion's whelp, a young lion. What does that signify? What is the lion? Well, the lion is the king of all the beasts. And again, this is pointing to David as king and to the one that will come from the line of David, the king of kings. And what else is true of the lion? Well, the lion is the most victorious of all the animals. And there is talk of that. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? I think that refers to the fact that because this lion is in charge, nobody dare try to wake it up. As C.S. Lewis said of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm sure Lewis was drawing on this metaphor of the lion of the tribe of Judah, he was saying, Aslan's not a tame lion. And then verse 10, the scepter. Do you know what a scepter is? It's a rod, a kingly rod, denoting authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. What's that about? Well, Jacob is prophesying that it will be the line of Judah in King David, and who will follow after him to the throne, that there the rule will be in Israel, and that the rule won't depart from that line until another person comes, Shiloh. And one meaning of Shiloh is sent one. So there is a looking forward to somebody who's going to be sent, the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. In the original, it's plural, peoples. So it's not just the nation of Israel that shall come to this sent one, but all the peoples. Interesting. And then there's a reference to his donkey and his donkey's colts. We're not going to mention that now, but we'll come to that later. And his garments being washed in wine. What wine? Wine is a sign of royalty. And his clothes in the blood of grapes. Trampling down the blood of his enemies because he's victorious. Can you see a common thread here? And then there's mention of his eyes darker than wine. Wine, again, the sign of royalty. So that's one thing. You can break up a difficult passage and just take each word and see what it means. So we're beginning to see here that this prophecy is pointing forward, not just to David as king, but to the one that will come in the new dispensation. And we can see that as king, he's going to be victorious and he's going to draw people to himself. What else do you do with a difficult passage? Well, every heresy is taken from a verse of Scripture. And that verse is taken to its logical conclusion. So what you have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. So you need to bring other verses, especially New Testament verses, if you're in the Old, to bear, to cast light on a dark passage. So let's do that. I'm just going to give you a sequence of verses here to try and shed more light on this passage. I read from Revelation chapter 5. I do hope you noticed the phrase there. This is the most important verse. Verse 5 of Revelation 5. Here is John in heaven, and he sees this scroll that's been written, and it's sealed with seven seals, and no one is worthy enough to open the seals. And John is weeping as a result of this. Don't we feel like that? That's how I felt when I was brought up under religion. Who is worthy to go to heaven? Who can be worthy to stand before God? Isn't that the theme of the Bible? How can I be good enough? And this is the gospel. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Oh, isn't that the good news we need to hear this morning? We aren't worthy, but Jesus Christ is, and he's described as a lion in that sense. Or a little later in that chapter, there is reference to not just his worthiness. Verse 9, "You are worthy." This song that the hosts are singing, "You are worthy." And then, "You have been slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You are worthy. Now, we'll come back to these references, so you need to keep your thumb there. Now, let me give you another reference. This is Jesus Christ now as the victor, the one who has prevailed. Let me take you to 1 John chapter 3. This is definitely one of my favorite verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It's the second half of the verse. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This lion coming to face the serpent. Back in Genesis 3, we saw the first gospel revelation, God promising to send a seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And this prophecy of Jacob is looking forward to that time. And here is the lion that's going to come to do it. And then, I've lost count of the number of times I've had to read these words in the last few weeks with so many funerals. I should know them off by heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy, death, verse 55, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This note of victory. Oh, isn't Christianity wonderful? We are on the winning side. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed over the devil and his works. Death, hell, sin, all subdued. And then I just want to draw your attention to this lion, having completed the work, not being disturbed. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 11. But Christ came, different metaphor now, as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The work he completed by shedding his blood on the cross was perfect. And we're told then that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's what I want to draw your attention to. He sat down after completing the work. Just as the lion, not to be disturbed, so our Savior, mission accomplished, no more sacrifices need to be done. He's seated. And then one other reference, this again is in Revelation. There is talk of this sent one, this Shiloh, trampling the blood of grapes. Does that ring any bells? In the book of Revelation, you have that, and it's quoted in Isaiah as well. Let me read from the Isaiah. They're the same verses. Isaiah 63, verse 2 of Isaiah 63. This one who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Why are your clothes red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. That work on the cross. As I said to the children, taking the righteous judgment of God upon himself alone. Going all the way. Shedding his blood, drinking the cup of the wrath of God down to the last dregs, taking upon himself the punishment for your sins and mine, so that we might be saved. I want to try and make the gospel as clear as possible. There is a hymn we sing sometimes in communion. It's not a children's hymn, but it's so simple. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And then, do you see this? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only, the lion, could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Have you seen it? I know we're looking at difficult verses, but have you seen that it's the victory of Christ that enables you and I to be saved and to have an eternal hope of heaven, so that when we come to our deathbeds, we are able to say, it's all right. Even though I have to cross this river, and even though the water is cold, it's all right. Because he who is the resurrection and the life has faced death and tasted it for me and dealt with my sin, and I in him can go over to the other side as well and dwell with him. Have you seen it? We heard yesterday in the book launch about mountains. I've never been to the Pyrenees, but Mount Snowdon, I don't know how many of you have climbed it, but if you look at Snowdon from Llanberis, from the north side, you've got Padarn Lake, and you've got Dolgarrog Castle, and you've got Snowdon in all its majesty. There's a rock face there called Cloggy. That's the nickname. It's Clogwyndir Ardd in Welsh. And you're supposed to see a shape on that rock face. Do you know what it's called? Arglwyddes yr Wyddfa. The Lady of Snowdon. I've never seen it. I've stood on the shores of Lake Padarn, and I've tried on a clear day, looking at the shapes in the cliffs, to see the face of the Lady of Stoughton, but I've never seen it. Maybe I'm trying too hard. My friends, I'm asking you, have you seen the face of Jesus Christ, especially the crucified one, when you are looking at these prophecies in the Word of God? Oh, in the book of Genesis, it's not so much the history that we're interested in, even though it's a historical book. It's not so much all the interesting things that are happening that we're interested in. It's Him, and Him as a Savior for sinners like you and me. But I want to draw your attention to something very important in this prophecy. It's to do with the name, Shiloh. Shiloh. Verse 10, until Shiloh comes. I said at the start, Shiloh means the one that's been sent. But there are all sorts of different meanings to the name. Another meaning is this: the one who comes to what is rightly his. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus Christ came, when the Lion of Judah was sent into this world, He came to what was rightfully His. And this is what I want to draw our attention to. The paradox of all of this. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. His own people, the Jewish people, they rejected Him. Can you see the paradox? There's a chorus which describes Jesus Christ as the servant king. Yes, He is the Son of God, but at the same time, He came to serve, to be ministered to. And so we see it in His birth, the Son of God visiting this world. But where did He come? He didn't go to the palace where you expected royalty. He was born in a stable. And the great Messiah, the Lion, who was about to be victorious, how was He born? He was born as a helpless babe. Can you see the paradox? Our God, the infinite being, the one who holds the universe in place by the word of His power, contracted to a span. And then growing up, where did He grow up? Did He grow up in the posh part of Jerusalem? Of course not. He grew up in a backwater. What did they say of Galilee? Well, they said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? Imagine this person becoming a child there and growing up, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And then when He was called to His public ministry, what kind of ministry did He have? Oh, when we're in India, we hear about health and wealth preachers. Some of them are so rich, they've got their own private jets. They've got numerous homes to live in, mansions. What kind of place did Jesus Christ have to live in when He started His ministry? He didn't even own a house. He didn't have a place to lay down His head, He said. And what did He ultimately come to do? He stooped. Listen to Jacob in his prophecy here. He says of this Lion, He bows down, He stoops. What a stoop Jesus Christ did. He left the throne. He left the courts of glory. And He stooped to this sin-sick world. And He humbled Himself all the way to the cross. And what happened on the cross? The paradox, the perfect human being being condemned as the worst of sinners. Why? Because in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Oh, my friend, I'm pressing this upon you. Do you see this paradox? That's Christianity. He die, me no more die. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God is He. There's the answer. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's what our hearts say, even if we don't say it with our mouths, when we see for the first time, hallelujah, what a saviour. Isn't it a wonderful word, hallelujah? There's a sense of release in saying the word hallelujah. Some of you would have known Elwyn Davis. Elwyn Davis was trying to explain the gospel to somebody in a Bible study, like the Bible studies we're probably going to have with Christianity Unwrapped. I think it was an overseas student. And he just couldn't see it. How Jesus Christ was good enough, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, taking upon himself our sins so that he was victorious over everything and we are more than conquerors through him. This man just couldn't see. And then suddenly he asked Elwyn a question. Excuse me, Mr. Davis, he said. He was going to ask a question. And in the middle of asking, his eyes were opened. And you know how he finished his question? Excuse me, Mr. Davis. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I've seen it. I've seen it. I may not have seen the Lady of Snowdon, but I've seen Mount Calvary. I've seen him dying, not for his own sins, but for my sin. I know I have quoted that Johnny Cash song, Were You There? No, it wasn't Johnny Cash who wrote it. It was an old gospel song, but he sang it beautifully. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I want to add to that. I was there, because it was my sin that bore him to the cross, and he's paid the debt, and I'm able to go to heaven through that. Will you join me? Will you join me? Can you see now why Jacob says, Judah is the one to be praised? Oh, my friends, we've got an object worthy of praise. Can I say this? What Jesus Christ has done is awesome. I'm quite tickled by the uses of the word awesome today. People say something is awesome if it's trifling. This is truly awesome. Can I put it like this? We've got something worth singing about. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Why? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What a song. What a song. Well, we need to wind up. Look at the way Jacob does this. There's even talk of a donkey. I think that points to the donkey that King Jesus rode upon as he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem and as he was about to begin his Passion Week. There's the paradox again. The Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, riding the most lowly of creatures. And then this is the note that Jacob ends on. The people will be gathered to him. Jesus said when he was here on earth, if I be lifted up. And in the Greek, there's a doubling of the word I. I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. I'm trying to think of the right term here. You know, you've got those magnets, those horseshoe magnets. I had one as a boy. And is it iron filaments or iron files? If you stuck a piece of iron file or filament to it, that piece then would become magnetic and would draw other pieces to it. It's all coming from the force of the one magnet. Now, somebody sent me this week, and this was a godsend, some words of Spurgeon from his checkbook of the Bank of Faith. I just want to read them, and then I'll come to a conclusion. Come, workers, be encouraged. You want to draw a congregation? Try the preaching of a crucified, risen, and ascended Saviour, for this was the greatest draw that was ever yet manifested among men. What drew you to Christ but Christ? What draws you to him now but his own blessed self? If you've been drawn to religion by anything else, you will soon be drawn away from it. But Jesus has held you and will hold you even unto the end. Why then doubt his power to draw others? No one is beyond his drawing power. Old and young, rich and poor, ignorant and learned, all men shall feel the attractive force. Jesus is the one magnet. Let us not think of any other. Music will not draw to Jesus, neither will eloquence, logic, ceremony, or noise. Jesus himself must draw men to himself, and he's quite equal to the work in every case. Be not tempted by the quackiness of the day, but as workers of the Lord, work in his way and draw with the Lord's own cords. May he enable us, me in my preaching, we in all of our activities, to lift him up. And if you are still outside of Christ, oh, come to him this morning. There's mention in Jacob's prophecy, not just about wine, but about milk. Does that ring any bells to some of you? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You can come as you are. He is free. Oh, this is what I long for our land, that the lion again will roar. You know, we don't have to defend a lion. Spurgeon used to say this. You don't need to defend a lion. You simply need to open the doors of the cage and let it loose. Oh, may the lion of the tribe of Judah be let loose in our midst. May he roar in such a way that we will be drawn by the magnets of his love, for his name's sake. Amen.